Right, we fill that up, and then I think about 1993 or 94, after about 13, 14 years, Gary took over this class. It's always a privilege to be here. I went to talk to the preacher. I had a bus route, and I went to talk to the preacher. I said, I think I need to be teaching. I was looking for fifth grade boys or something. He said, good, we need to start a young married class. Well, I didn't know what that meant at the time. It turns out it means about like starting a new church, what it amounts to. And when Pastor Stevens asked me to take this today, I almost turned him down in hopes of hearing another lesson from Larry Stover, because Larry's lessons are always so full of application and so useful, so I hate to do that. But there's so many things I need to talk with you about, I didn't want to miss the opportunity. Now, real quickly, last week, I appreciate also Mark, by the way, Mark Randolph's service to the class, Mark Clark last week about some very large numbers. Most of us couldn't grasp those numbers. Let me help you a little bit as we talk about what a trillion is. Remember we discussed last week about trillion? I got $100 bills here.
No, you can buy a fair amount of $100.
You can.
You can buy a fair amount of $1,000. See how thick $1,000 is? About 1/32 of an inch.
1 inch of these is $40,000. 1 trillion is a stack like this, packed as tight as you can, $100 bills, 690 miles tall. Our national debt is $100 bills, stacked like that, 15,000 miles tall. Most of our country is prairie, mountains, desert, and lakes and forests, most of it. We owe $6,000 an acre for the entire continental United States. So just a little understanding of what a trillion is and what our national debt looks like. If you think that's astounding, in a moment I'll show you some brand new findings about the human body that will shock and awe you far more than that did. Now, in any preaching or biblical teaching, there are two basic types of message, expository and topical. I think you know that. Expository message, expound on or expose, as it were.
You can try that.
Okay.
I've
heard it. Well, I don't know if I'm supposed to give this message today. All right. That better? Okay. All right. Now, it's important to have expository messages. That's where we're going through the Bible. Because at that point, we're actually teaching the whole counsel of God. Not just what is convenient for us to teach, and not just what the crowd wants to hear. So it's important to have that. And I appreciate Gary taking us through the book of 2 Kings. One of the many requirements we need to consider in getting a new pastor is to find a pastor that preaches mostly expository messages, goes through the Bible. Because the Bible contains all that we know about God and all that we know to do for God. I'd be very leery of any pastor that preaches mostly topical messages. No matter where you go, if you've got a pastor that preaches only topical messages, that's probably a problem. Now, having said that, topical messages are very important and they're very practical. You might guess that topical messages zero on a specific topic. For instance, not long ago, Pastor Jody went through strongholds of doubt, strongholds of fear. Those are topical messages. Several weeks ago, Pastor Stevens taught a message about worry. Remember that? These are topical messages. They usually have tremendous insights into how we should live our lives, how we should handle certain situations, problems, or emotions. Now, let me build just a moment on Pastor Stevens' message on worry. We all know that worry is wrong, and it's a little insulting to God who loves us to practice worry. But how in the world do we attack worries that subconsciously keep showing up? The first thing to realize, this is the very first thing we need to realize, worry is simply a symptom of fear. Let me say that again. Worry is nothing in the world but a symptom of fear. Every worry that you and I ever had can be traced back to some fear of some future event or situation. So the first thing to do is recognize what the fear is. This whole concept of fear is a tremendous topic. Christ tells us in Scripture he wants our joy to be full. And he said I want to give you my peace. But here's the problem. Worry or fear and joy and peace cannot coexist. I'm going to say it right now. I've never seen anybody simultaneously fearful and full of peace and joy. That can't happen. So there's no wonder that 366 times in the Bible, once for every day of the year, God says, fear not, or do not be afraid. So the second thing to do with the worry is not only to understand that worry is a symptom of fear, but to understand what that fear is. What is the fear behind? What is the fear behind something I'm worried about? Once you've done that, we're ready to deal with the problem. Here's several ways to deal with fear. Here's some real good ways to deal with fear, which will take care of your worry and my worry. First of all, identify the worst that can happen. You know, a lot of times we worry about things and we really think about what's the worst that could happen. It's not all that bad. Not that big a deal. But subconsciously, when you've dealt with that, the mind wants to get rid of it. A second way to attack fear is what I've done for years. Triage it. Triage it. Imagine three boxes up here, and you're going to put your fear in one box. You ask yourself two questions. Question number one, this thing that I fear, can I do something about it right now? I mean, right now. If the answer is yes, we put that fear in that box and we go do what we need to do. It may make a plan, it may be doing something. Second thing, if the answer is no to that, do I need to make myself a note to remind me to do something in the future? If so, it goes in the second box. You make the note. If the answer to that question is no, you put the fear in the third box, also known as the trash can, because you now have done everything you possibly do to deal with that fear and that worry. Now, my favorite antidote for nagging fear is to recite the powerful quote from David. I mean, this is almost, it's spiritual, almost like magic. Such times, David said this, and David was a man that had plenty of reason to fear. Plenty of reason to fear. He said, at such times as I'm afraid, I'll trust in thee. I'm telling you, if you've never tried that, it is a powerful, powerful tool to use against worry. Such time as I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. Now, there's a second type of topical message. We talked about things that help us with our daily lives, but there's a second type of topical message or lesson. Aside from topical messages that are therapeutic or impact our actions or attitudes, there's another important type. That type is those messages that acquaint God's flock with current issues of the day and which side of those issues Christians should stand on. We need to know where we should stand. And it's a pastor and teacher's job to make sure the flock understands some issues. We need to understand where God stands on these issues. I can assure you he is not disinterested. He's not disinterested. A good example is Pastor Lashley's annual message on the versions of the Bible, their origins, and why we stand with the King James Version. Another example was his annual, most of you know this, his annual springtime message on the shedding season. If you've been around Pastor Lashley long, you've been in the shedding season. And the role that modesty plays in a Christian's life. Just because the world takes their clothes off doesn't mean a Christian should. We need to know where we stand on these issues. Under the current issues, they include a homosexual movement. Why it is an abomination to God? It's in current intent to destroy the Christian church, which is exactly what the intent is. And its influence. The Equality Act, if you don't know about that, I'll be glad to talk to you. You don't have to talk about it right now, but basically it's designed to destroy the churches in this country. It's already passed the House of Representatives. The tax on Christian bakers. You know all about that. We need to understand what God stands on the issue of abortion and why. We need to understand what God expects his church and his people to do with respect to the unbelievable persecution that's taking place across this world against Christians. More Christians were martyred last year than in the history of the world. Any other in the history of the world. We need to understand what God expects of us as a church. Another challenge to Scripture is the theory of evolution, man's attempt to explain creation of all life without God. There are several main problems with Darwinistic evolution. First problem is no amount of single mutation can ever implement a system in your body. Your blood clotting system and your immune system, for example, one of many hundreds of systems, is no good unless all of it is in place at one time. You can't get there one step at a time. Single mutations can never result in the formation of those systems. So any single mutation that resulted in only one of the steps, a hemophiliac doesn't bleed because his process is missing. He's missing one step in a long series. If you have AIDS or immunodeficiency, you're not missing the immune system. You're missing one step. You would not survive. There's no value in it. So that can't be explained by evolution. Another problem with evolution is the amazing, astounding complexity associated with the biology of even the simplest animal. No rational number of mutations over trillions of years could result in this level of complexity. I promise you some shocking new learnings about the body that superbly demonstrate this. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. Much to the shock of scientists, actually, it's a clock back there. Much of the shock of scientists, recent studies prove that the human brain has very little to do with controlling the processes in your body. Your organs direct each other to do that, utilizing a vast web of information networks, not unlike the internet, except more complicated. Thousands of different types of messenger particles, as small as 1/1,000,000th the size of a grain of sand, are generated, stored, released, and acted upon by all your internal organs as they control each other to maintain and grow the body. For instance, your kidneys are the central control organ of the body. In addition to the primary function of producing urine, they regulate blood pressure. Your blood pressure by sending a precise amount of messenger molecule called renin to your 65,000 miles of blood vessels. Kidneys monitor your blood oxygen levels. When they sense a need for additional oxygen, they send a messenger cell EPO to the bones, which induces the bones to make more blood cells. Kidneys are the overall manager of blood composition, including ensuring the precise amount of many minerals. Kidneys control your aging process. For example, in general, the lifespan of mammals increases with increasing size. A mouse may live several years, an elephant 70 years. But there are a number of outliers. Bats live 30 years. Humans live longer than elephants in general. However, if you rank all those animals by the amount of elemental phosphorus in the bloodstream, they all fall on one line. The less phosphorus you have in your body, the longer you live, on average. The kidneys act to slow the aging process by controlling the phosphorus levels to the lowest practical level without inducing a deficiency. So the kidneys make sure the phosphorus level is kept as low as practical. This happens when the bones, which store phosphorus, send a messenger molecule to the kidneys indicating that enough phosphorus is present, and the kidneys shut down the phosphorus pumps, thereby controlling your aging. Your bones not only signal phosphorus levels, they are continuously scoured by special cells called osteoclasts, which dissolve bone surfaces and create potholes in your bones. Other cells called osteoblasts come behind that and refill the holes and make more bone. That's how your bones grow. This process of erosion followed by refilling replaces your entire skeleton every 5 years. Your body replaces your entire skeleton every 5 years. Bone cells also produce sclerostin, which signals the osteoblast to stop making more bone to prevent overproduction. It's this excess messenger sclerostin that brings on osteoporosis. When you have too much of this, the bones have been told to stop making more, and guess what? We have bone loss. But wait, the bones are a giant web of cells that are sensitive to shock. The shock of running or walking and muscular stress, they respond by sending a message to reduce the amount of sclerostin, that thereby reversing bone loss. This is how exercise increases bone density. But there's more. Bones also send messenger molecules to the brain that control memory. Who knew that the bones controlled memory? We even know the molecule involved. It's called LL6. Mice altered in the laboratory in such a way that their bones produce no LL6 have no ability whatever to remember a maze to food, no matter how many times they have a shot at trying it. Normal mice remember just a few times how to get to that food. Interestingly, LL6 also responds to exercise. Now, how to increase your memory is increased exercise. What's more, exercise induces the bones to signal an increase in normal acting immune cells. Once your bones feel stress, once your exercise with weightlifting or weight sensing exercise, you actually activate or increase your immune cells. When I got up this morning, I wondered if I remembered how to tie this tie, because I do it so infrequently now, and I was able to do it. I actually remembered how to put my name down in a thing on bus 4. Remember bus 4? I did that because of LL6 that came from my bone. Because of that LL6, you remember nothing. LL6 is what tells the bone, or tells the brain, to put something into memory. So now we're beginning to get a good handle on how to exercise improves memory, reduces bone loss, and retards the aging process. One more example. A key controlling entity in your body is your body fat cells. Now, for years, everybody said, well, fat cells just stored fat, just globules of fat. Nothing could be further from the truth. Your fat cells produce over 600 messenger molecules. For instance, when fat cells sense that enough sugar and fat's been stored, they send message molecules to the hypothalamus portion of the brain, which responds by reducing appetite to prevent overeating in some of us. What's more, fat cells are the chief controller of immune cell activation. They actually signal the immune cells to divide more rapidly and go into a warlike state to attack foreign bodies. In this one show I was watching the other day on CuriosityStream, the body, they actually showed an immune cell with little pods of toxin colored red inside it latch onto a cancer cell and inject those toxins into the cancer cell. That's exactly, they can actually see that well now with these microscopes. Tremendous amount of, so what's the bottom line? We are truly, fearfully, and wonderfully made. I would say miraculously made. No amount of evolutionary mutation over any number of eons could accidentally produce the level of complexity we're seeing here, and mathematicians have a tremendous problem with evolution because of this. Okay, so topical messages are useful. We talked about a few. That brings me to this topic, Calvinism. We're going to talk a little bit about Calvinism today. Calvinism is an unscriptural doctrine that represents a significant danger to today's church. It is spreading rapidly among churches and even among Christian universities and colleges. I just had to stop supporting a particular university because they're moving toward Calvinism. Basically, Calvinism is a belief that God has sovereignly chosen certain people to be saved and others to be lost before they're ever born. There's nothing an individual can do to come to Christ, to be born again. He either has been chosen by God to go to heaven or he's irreversibly doomed. Now, you might surmise that the Bible has a lot to say about this. If this doctrine is so effectively demolished by Scripture, why has it become so attractive to so many Christians? Why is that? I've got a couple of theories. Since all Calvinists assume that they're among the elect, which is a tremendously naive notion that we'll attack in a moment, Calvinist doctrine conveys upon them the ultimate speciality or superiority. I mean, after all, they've been picked out of the masses by God Himself for special benefits. They're bound to be special, right? This is raw pride, not to mention self-delusion. But also, now that God has sovereignly dictated who is to be saved and who is to be condemned, there's no need whatever for the Calvinist to exert himself in carrying out the Great Commission. After all, those that will be saved will be, and those that won't be, won't be. No amount of effort or concern on a Calvinist part will have any effect whatever on the salvation of anyone. It is a marvel to me that Calvinists want to go soul winning. I just don't understand it. And there's certainly no need to waste for Calvinists to waste his money on missions, since all those without the gospel are predestined to be lost or saved regardless of any missionary effort. In other words, his soul winning, his giving to missions, his prayers for a lost person, his weeping over the fallen mean nothing. Nothing at all. Incredibly convenient. How convenient is that? And how delusional. As Pastor Stephen said Sunday night, Calvinism becomes demonism when it destroys evangelism. But I believe that there are also good men who have been seduced by Calvinism based on human reasoning. The first such reasoning is the sovereignty of God. Since God is sovereign, then surely He's decided all things, including who's to be saved and who's to be lost. Well, here's the problem with that. Now, it is true that God is sovereign. He can do exactly as He pleases and be totally right and justified in doing anything He wants to do. No doubt about that. But God has sovereignly decided to give a man a choice as to whether he accepts the free gift of salvation or not. As a sovereign God, God has the right to give man that choice, and He has done so without doing any injury to His sovereignty at all. How do we know this? From hundreds of statements in His Word. Second seducing reasoning involves the omniscience of God. Since God already knows who's going to be saved, He must have ordained people to be saved ahead of time. Here again, this is human reasoning. It's not scriptural teaching. But this reasoning comes from a misunderstanding of time. Time is an interesting thing. By the way, I've read a recent book on the latest physics on time, and here's what they found out. Nothing. Nobody knows what it is. It turns out there is no common present time. Every person in here is listening at a different time because you're at a different height from the earth, or you're moving faster when you go to work every day or something like this. There is no past and there is no future as far as physics is concerned. There's only the present. Everything we sense about the movement of time is memory and anticipation. Start this way. Memory and anticipation. That's our sense of the passage of time. Here's the way humans see time. I see this time, and then I see that. I might remember that, but I see this time, then I see this time, then I see this time, and I see this time. And I see, oh, here, Mark got saved. That's interesting. I'll remember that. I see this time. I work my way all the way around. That's not what God is outside of time. God does not see time that way. God looks at the whole mosaic at one time. He's the eternal I am. Time, by the way, there's coming a time when the time will be no more. I mean, this concept of time will actually disappear one day, according to the Scripture. Time was given to man to understand the physical world around him. God is outside of time. It's a little bit like you and me. I'm going to go to Sapphire Valley later this afternoon. I will see individual miles as I go. God sees the map. Okay? The whole thing. So here's the issue. God sees that. But seeing something is not the same as causing it. It's not the same as causing it. So let's look at the five distinct doctrines of Calvinism and see how all five are distorted by Scripture. These five are technically known as the five points of Calvinism. And they can be easily remembered when we're associated with the word called TULIP. Many of you have heard that. T-U-L-I-P. Five points of Calvinism. Now, some people say they're five-point Calvinists or three-point Calvinists or two-point Calvinists. But this is silly. It's easy to see, and we will, that all 5 points will hang together or all can be dismissed outright. One error logically leads to the next. To deny one is to deny all, which I do. And which you should do. T stands for total inability. Some would say total depravity. By total inability, Calvin meant that a lost sinner cannot come to Jesus Christ. He is totally unable. He's totally depraved. He cannot come to Christ and trust Him as Savior unless he is foreordained to come to Christ. By total inability, Calvin meant that no man has the ability to come to Christ unless God overpowers him and gives him that ability. He will never come to Christ. Now, the Bible does teach total depravity. But total depravity means there's nothing good in me that I can earn salvation. That's depravity. Nothing good that I can do to earn or deserve salvation. The Bible teaches that in Jeremiah 17:9. The human heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? We understand that. While the Bible teaches depravity of the human race, it nowhere teaches total inability. The Bible never hints that people are lost because they have no ability to come to Christ. Never. The language of Jesus was very simple. You will not come to me that you might have life. He said, you will not come to me that you might have life. Notice, it's not a matter of whether or not they could come to Christ. It's a matter of whether they would come to Christ. Jesus looked over Jerusalem and wept and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou stones of prophets kill those who sent unto thee. How many times would I would? You'll find that God constantly saying, would. My will is everybody. How many times would I gather to myself and you would not? Ye would not is not a matter of whether they could. It was a matter of whether they would come to Christ. Revelation 22:17 said, the last invitation of the Bible says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That's pretty plain. The only thing that stands between a sinner and salvation is a sinner's will. God made every man a free agent. God says in 2 Peter 3:9 that it is not his will that any should perish, but that all men should come to repentance. If we want to know God's will, that's God's will right there. God says that his will that man should come to repentance. Then he asks man, now what is your will? What is your will? Some Calvinists use John 6:54 in an effort to prove total inability. Here the Bible says, no man can come to the Father except the Father which has sent me draw him. But the Bible also makes it clear, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. Isn't that what he said? All men? All men are drawn to Christ, but not all men will trust Christ as Savior. Every man will make his own decision to trust Christ or reject Him. 1 Timothy 2:3-4 says, God our Savior, who will have all men. That word all keeps showing up. To be saved and come to knowledge of truth. God's will here is plain. The teaching that men and women and children are totally unable to come to Christ and trust God as Savior is not a scriptural doctrine. Now, we can stop right here. Once total inability is destroyed, the rest of the five-point Calvinism simply falls apart. But let's go on to the U, unconditional election. Unconditional election, what does that mean? By unconditional election, Calvin meant that some are elected to heaven while others are elected to hell, and that this election is unconditional. That is, the man has nothing to do with it. It is wholly on God's part and without condition. By unconditional election, Calvin meant that God has already decided who will be saved and who will be lost, and the individual has absolutely nothing to do with it. He can only hope that God has elected him for heaven or hell. And this is what Calvin said directly. Not all men are created with similar destiny, but eternal life is foreordained for some and eternal damnation for others. Every man therefore being created for one or the other of these ends, we say that he is predestined to either life or death. So by definition, according to Calvin, no man could possibly know whether he's among the elect, despite the fact that all the Calvinists assume they are. Since they are totally unable to do anything to come to God, only death will reveal whether God chose them for eternal life or damnation. That is obvious. But John 5:13 totally contradicts and destroys this inability to know that you're a child of God. John said this, "These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Christ, that you may know that you have eternal life." K-N-O-W. In fact, this verse not only tells you that you can know, it tells you how you can know. When you stand on the door and knock on the door, people, when I talk to them about knowing, about going to heaven, I say God wants two things for you. He wants you to go to heaven when you die and know it every day of your life. The Bible preaches constant assurance, okay? This type of knowledge or assurance of salvation is scattered throughout Scripture in verse after verse. But every time this assurance is associated with a condition, faith in Christ. Every time God gives assurance, it's combined with a condition. Not unconditioned, condition, faith in Christ. So Calvinism teaches that it's God's own choice that some people are damned forever. He never intended to save them. He foreordained them to hell. This teaching insists that we need not try to win men to Christ because men cannot be saved unless God has planned for them to be saved. And if God has planned for them to be eternally lost, they will not come to Christ at all. God in His foreknowledge knows who will trust Christ as Savior and He has predestined to see that they are justified and glorified. And He will keep all those who trust Him and see that they are glorified. But the doctrine that God elected some men to go to hell and some men to go to heaven is a radical heresy not taught anywhere in the Bible. There's predestination. We'll talk about that in a moment. You're predestined as a child of God to receive certain benefits. And we'll talk about those. You're not predestined about where to go. To support unconditional election, Calvinists often quote Ephesians 1:4, but they only quote the first part. Typical cultish idea. Quote part of the Scripture. He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. However, that's not the end of the verse. The entire verse says, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Sometimes I introduce myself. My name is Blameless. Got nothing to do with my actions. You can check with my wife. But my name is Blameless. Because God has predestined me as a child of God who accepted Christ to have certain gifts. The verse says nothing about should be chosen for heaven or hell. It says we're chosen that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. In other words, those who take Christ as Savior are predestined to be holy and without blame. Predestination has to do with God's gifts that God has guaranteed His children, not to people's eternal destiny. That's one of the reasons that people get confused. Under the same point of unconditional election, Calvinists quote John 15:16. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. Again, though, they stop in the middle of the verse. The entire verse says, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you, and ordain you that you should go forth and bring fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it. This verse says nothing about being chosen for heaven and hell. It says we're chosen to go forth and bring fruit, which simply means that every Christian is chosen to be a soul winner. That predestination is true. The fruit of the Christians are the Christians. The fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. By the way, how in the world could you winneth souls if God's already preordained where people are going? How could you possibly win a soul? That whole terminology is ridiculous. Okay. Does God really predestinate some people to be saved and others to go to hell so that they have no free choice? Absolutely not. Nobody is predestined to be saved except as he chooses his own free will to come to Christ and trust him for salvation. No one is predestined to go to hell except as he chooses his own free will to reject Christ and refuse to trust him as Savior. John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. God says, there's the condition. Remember that? I said every time there was an assurance verse, there was a condition. Every time. Not unconditional. Here again, as in John 1:5-13, God assures us of salvation with a condition. What God really offers is not unconditional election, but conditional election. God offers us conditional election. When we meet God's condition, faith in Christ, we are elected to be holy, blameless, and to be soul winners. Nothing could be plainer. The man who goes to heaven because he comes to Jesus Christ and trusts Christ as his Savior is a saved man. And the man who goes to hell has not. Listen to Romans 10:9-10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Shalt be, not maybe, I hope so, or whatever, shalt be. Now, here's the thing. That little word, if, means man has a choice. That's what the little word if means. Again, in verse 13, God says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How could that be more clear? Again, when the Bible decimates unconditional election, but rather makes election conditional, a man's acceptance of the doctrine of total inability is likewise destroyed. God would never make an offer to man that was unable to accept. L, limited atonement. We'll move on from T-U, now we're in L. Limited atonement. By limited atonement, Calvin meant that Christ died only for the elect, and he planned to, and ordained them to go to heaven. He did not die for those he planned and ordained to go to hell. Again, any such language is not in the Bible. This doctrine wholly contradicts many, many plain scriptures. For instance, the Bible says in 1 John 2:2, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Doesn't sound limited to me. The teaching of Calvinism on limited atonement contradicts the express statement of Scripture. 1 Timothy 2:5-6 says, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. There's that word all again. You'll hear it over and over. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the Savior of the world. John 4:42 says, and he had said unto the woman, now we believe, they said unto the woman, now not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. John 3:17 says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. When we hear world, we're talking about the people of the world. No man will ever look at Christ and say, you didn't want me to be my Savior. No, no. Jesus wants to be the Savior of all men. As a matter of fact, 1 Timothy 4:10 says, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. The Bible teaches that Christ bore the sins of all people. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us. What? Next word? All. If that isn't plain enough, the Bible says his death was for every man. By this we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Look at the statement after statement, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, who gave himself a ransom for all, who delivered him up for us all. John 3:16 has been called the heart of the Bible. It's called the Bible in miniature. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus died for the whole world. He suffered hell for every man that ever lived and ever will live. No man will ever be in hell and look up and say, I wanted to be saved, but you didn't die for me. It's ludicrous. The atonement is not limited. It is as universal as sin. The atonement of God, the substitutionary death of Christ, is not limited. It is as universal as sin. Romans 5:20 says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Isaiah 53:6, "While we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Okay, that takes care of L. How about I, irresistible grace? The fourth point of Calvinism is irresistible grace. By irresistible grace, Calvin meant that God simply forces people to be saved. If he's elected you, you ain't going to be able to resist him. He forces those he elected and those that Jesus Christ died for to save. An elected man is incapable of rejecting God. The truth of the matter is that no such thing is irresistible grace. The word irresistible does not appear in the Bible, and it certainly doesn't appear right before grace. It is the philosophy of John Calvin, not a Bible doctrine. So does the Bible say anything about irresistible grace? Absolutely not. The scriptures show that men do indeed resist and reject God. Proverbs 29 said, "He that being often reproved hardened his neck shall suddenly be destroyed with that without remedy." God says, not only reproved once, many times I'll reprove you and give you a chance. But you still rejected me. "Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, because I you set known that all my counsel would have none of my reproof, I'll laugh at your calamity." The Bible makes it plain that some men do reject Christ, that they refuse his call. John 5:40 says, "Ye will not come to me that you may have life." That verse plainly teaches that men can and do resist God and refuse to come to him. There's absolutely no such thing as can't help it religion. God doesn't force men to be saved through this so-called irresistible grace. God offers all men salvation. But the grace of God that had appeared to all men. But man must make his own choice. He can receive or reject Christ. This is a conditional offer regarding man's will. God will not force salvation on any man. When Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he said, "You would not come to me." He said, "I wanted you to, but you would not." Sounds to me like man rejected and refused Christ. This clearly indicates to God that would have gathered them. But despite that appeal, they said no. Let me move right on to the last point. Perseverance of the saints, TULIP. Now, some people get confused and say, "Well, I believe in this part." Well, let's see. The Bible certainly teaches eternal security of the born-again believer. The man who has trusted Jesus Christ has everlasting life and will never perish. But eternal security of the believer does not depend on his perseverance. I don't know a single Bible verse that says anything about saints persevering, but there are several Bible verses that mention the fact that saints have been preserved. Perseverance is one thing, preservation is something totally different. We're being kept in God's family, and God is doing that, not me. As one guy said, if I could lose my salvation, I would. So clearly, I'm not persevering. In 1 Jude, it says, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, brother James, to whom they are sanctified by God and preserved in Jesus Christ. And the God, very God of peace, sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus." The Bible makes it plain that the believer is kept. He does not keep himself. We're to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation to be revealed in the last time. So, that doesn't sound like perseverance. We didn't do anything except a free gift to get salvation, and we certainly can't do anything to keep it. Nobody ever did. Conclusion. The Bible teaches salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. He said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," but I disagree with all 5 points of Calvinism. 5-point Calvinism. It's a philosophy developed by man and depending on fallible logic and frail human reasoning, with the perversion of some scriptures, the misuse of others, and totally ignoring of many clear scriptures. Calvin did teach a lot of good things, but 5-point Calvinism, it's not a Bible doctrine, but a system, a human philosophy, especially appealing to the scholarly intellect, the self-sufficient and proud mind, and often even the lazy and timid when it comes to sharing the gospel. Paul talked about doctrines of demons would show up. And I believe the 5-point Calvinism comes very close to falling into that category. So, there's an issue of today. That's a topical lesson. Don't forget the miracle of the body. If you want to know more about that, you can go see 3 hours of that on Curiosity Stream under the heading of the body. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you now for your word. Thank you that it sheds so much light on man's reasoning and thoughts. Bless us today as we try to serve you. Help our church. In Jesus' name, amen.